I want to take a moment to thank Michael for that beautiful litany this morning. He sent it to me. He felt inspired by the ones he had heard on Mother's Day and Father's Day and sent me a litany. Now, I tinkered with it a little bit. I'll admit that. I tinkered with it a little bit, but it was beautiful, and I want to thank him for that suggestion. If you liked it, and several people came to me in tears and told me they were moved, it's because of him. So, the psalmist promises us that God will turn our mourning into dancing. Many tears have been shed in the struggle for equal rights for our same gender-loving brothers and sisters. But after the Supreme Court of the United States finally ruled in favor of same-sex marriage this week, today they are dancing. I remember years ago, back in 2003, 2004, when Oregon had a measure on the ballot to prevent gay marriage. I lived in Oregon at this time, and I saw the media go back and forth. I saw the two sides jockeying to try and push this ballot through and prevent it at the same time. And I remember seeing in the voter's pamphlet, anybody who had $500 could take out an advertisement in the voter's pamphlet. Bless you. Anybody, $500, you could get a section, about a half of a page, where you could write whatever you wanted. And boy, was that thing filled with bile that year. It was just nasty. And the people that were trying to prevent the measure from going through, those that were pro-gay marriage, they had a lot of blank pages, because what they would say at the top was, if you say that Christ hates homosexuals, this is everything Jesus had to say about gay marriage. And then they would leave the rest of the page blank. Cute, huh? Yeah, clever. And so for many years, even after going through seminary, I believed that Jesus never said anything on this subject, and so it was unimportant to him, and both sides could interpret that how they wanted to. So I'd like to read to you a story. It's a great story that was found in the letters of Ignatius of Loyola. He is the Catholic monk that founded the Jesuit faith. He was born in around 1491, so we can assume this would have taken place in the early 1500s. There was a house where Franciscan friars often visited. Their demeanor being very holy and religious, a grown-up young girl living in the house formed a great love for the monastery and house of St. Francis, so great, in fact, that one day, she dressed as a boy and went to the monastery of St. Francis and asked the guardian to let him take the habit because he had a deep desire to serve not only God, our Lord, and St. Francis, but also all the religious of that house. He spoke so appealingly that they immediately gave him the habit. So in today's story, we see a very familiar theme. Jesus is sitting down and the Pharisees come and they try to trip him up. This is very common. And it's easy for them to try to do because the Bible is inconsistent. And they ask him a question, is divorce legal? Are we allowed to do it? Well, here's the problem. In the book of Genesis, it tells us that men and women were created. God created them for the purpose that they might leave their families, leave their homes, to cleave together and become one flesh and let no man put them asunder. But in the book of Leviticus, Moses has all of these prescriptions for specific reasons why people may get a divorce. Problem. So, Jesus quotes Genesis, and the Pharisees quote Leviticus. He says, they are one flesh. They say, yeah, but Moses said. And here's the problem. Here's why they were asking that question. At that point, divorce was a major problem because men were dumping their wives. Just dumping them because they could. They would get married, and then when they got bored, they would say, you know what? I'm on a divorce. Moses says we can. And boom, the women were out on the street. Nowadays, women are able to go to college, they're able to work, they're able to support themselves, they're able to buy a home if they want to, and they can live relatively self-sufficiently in a pinch. But at that time, they couldn't. They could not pursue education. They could not work outside the home. They could not own property. So if the husband suddenly decided he was bored with his wife or didn't like her for any reason, he could simply end the marital contract that they had, causing epic devastation and upheaval in her life that would be almost impossible to recover from. And Jesus saw this as a problem because it was becoming so common. So he says, no, you can't. Divorce is not okay. You made a promise, you need to stick with it. And they say, in a very flippant tone, yeah, well, if that's the case, maybe it's better for us not to get married in the first place. You know what I mean? And that's when he talks to them. He says, you are so hard-hearted. He understood that marriage is a wonderful thing. Creating families is a wonderful thing. Two people pledging, promising to each other to be there for each other in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, raising children together, it's a great thing. But then he gives this little caveat, this tiny little thing. He says, but that's not for everyone. That's not for everyone. Some people may understand this, you may not understand this, but let's be clear, this is not for everyone. And he starts listing eunuchs. Now, in today's society, when we hear the word eunuch, a very specific type of person comes to mind, right? It generally means, correct me if I'm wrong, a man who has been surgically altered so he can no longer have children, yes? And we think of, you know, harem scenes where they have to protect the women, and that was certainly the case. The whole purpose being that it would might temper the lust a little bit, and that if there was any frolicking or sexual relations, that there would be no pregnancy that would occur. And in situations where they were protecting lots of women that were already married to someone else, that was really important. Do you see that? This is our understanding of eunuch? Okay. Back in the day, Roman law and society had a different understanding of the word eunuch. It actually recognized three different type of people, though they were all called eunuchs. And Jesus talks about them. He talks about eunuchs that are become eunuchs for the kingdom of God. These would be people who choose to eschew sexual relations completely in order to pursue a religious calling. We understand these today. We don't call them eunuchs. We would call them celibate priests, monks, or nuns. Yes, under Roman society at that time in that language, that was just a eunuch. They called it a eunuch for the kingdom of God, a eunuch for the ministry. Do you understand that? He talks about another kind of eunuch. He talks about man-made eunuchs. Eunuchs who were not eunuchs, but then they were physically altered by a person and became eunuchs. This would be our current understanding of what a eunuch was. Yes? Okay. And then he talks about a third kind of eunuch. He talks about natural-born eunuchs. And in that society at that time, that meant someone who, from birth, it was very clear to them and to everyone else that they did not want to pursue sexual relationships with the opposite sex. In today's society, with our language, we might call these people gay or lesbian. In Roman society at that time, they called them natural-born eunuchs. And Jesus recognized that these folks should not be forced into heterosexual marriages and not be allowed to divorce. They got a different set of options. Now, see what happens next with this good friar who's living now in the 1500s in a Franciscan monastery, dressed as a man. While he was living thus in the monastery, a life of a great recollection and consolation, it happened that, on a trip made with their superior's permission, this friar and another companion once stayed overnight in a certain house. In the house, there was a young woman who became enamored of this good friar. Really? You guys don't think that's funny? I think that's kind of funny. In this house, there was a young woman who became enamored of this good friar. Consequently, or rather because the devil entered her, she decided to accost the good friar while he was sleeping and get him to have relations with her. When the good friar awoke and threw her off, she was so infuriated that she began scheming how to do the good friar as much harm as she could. So we have this second passage where there's this guy who's reading aloud, because back in the day they would read aloud. He's in his chariot traveling. And he's in a chariot, so we know he's somebody important, right? So he's in this chariot, he's traveling along, and he's reading this passage from Isaiah out loud. And Philip hears him. And so Philip runs up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Which makes sense, because of course he was reading Isaiah. And Isaiah is notoriously difficult to understand. So he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And then they enter into conversation. And they're having this conversation, and we find out that there's a question, can he be baptized? Why would there be that question? Now, we learned last week, and we learned in Bible study, that Reverend Vanessa Hawkins got to the heart of an issue that was going on in the Roman Empire at that point, when Caesar Augustus Octavius had declared war on Africa. And Africa at that point was two main regions that they designated. There was Egypt, and then the rest was considered Ethiopia. That's what they called Africa. They didn't use the word Africa at this point. Well, this guy, it turns out he's the treasurer for the Candace of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia was a matriarchal society, and it was run by a woman, the queen, the empress, if you will. Her title was Candace. Did you know that name had that history? Candace means the grand high empress queen of Ethiopia, which for that point was almost all of Africa. And he was her CFO. He was her treasurer. He was very, very high up in the ranks. And it says that he was a eunuch. Now, do you think that he might have been the kind of eunuch that was there for the ministry, that was living a celibate life because he was in religious order? No, he was a working man. He had a job. Do you think he was man-made? Was he working in the harems? Were there people that he had absolute access to, where there might be questions of paternity? No, he was working for the queen, and the queen would have had her bodyguards with her at all times. Scholars say there's a very high likelihood that this man was the third kind of eunuch, that he was a natural-born eunuch, the kind of eunuch that from the time he was born, it was clear to him and to everyone else that he had no desire to have relationships with women. And at that time, these folks were often put in these high positions of power if they were good at what they did, because they knew there was no threat if he was working very closely with the queen. There was no threat whatsoever of him desiring her. And so this man, because there was this legacy of war against Africa, this man was a foreigner in this country. He was from the opposite side of a war and a propaganda campaign that had been going on for almost 100 years at this point, and he was most likely gay. So when he asks Philip, "Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized?" That's a big question. That's a heck of a big question. Is there any reason why I should not be baptized, become a Christian, have full inclusion in the church? And Philip the apostle says nothing, because there is no answer. There is no reason that he could come up with. Instead, they simply stop the chariot, jump in the water, and baptize him. And he is fully included, fully welcomed as a new Christian in the church. When he was reading from the book of Isaiah, when he was first going down that road, he was disenfranchised. There was some question as to whether or not he should be allowed in the church. He was stigmatized as an African, and he was not necessarily welcome as a natural-born eunuch. He was reading that passage from Isaiah that was about the Messiah, but could have easily been about himself or about any number of our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters today. It said, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. But when he is given equal treatment, when he is affirmed and included, when he is embraced by the love of God, by the promise of Christ, and by his new church family, it says he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. God turned his mourning into dancing. Accordingly, some days later, this wicked girl went to speak with the guardian, demanding justice and claiming that, among other things, I wish I could know what those other things were. Among other things, she was pregnant by the good friar of this house. And so the guardian seized the good friar and decided, since the matter had become notorious in the city, to put him bound in the street at the monastery doors so that everyone could see the justice inflicted upon the good friar. He spent many days in this condition, rejoicing in his injuries, insults, and obscene words he heard uttered against himself. He made no self-defense to anyone. He made no self-defense to anyone. But within his soul conversed with his Creator Lord, since he was being given an opportunity for such great merit in the eyes of his divine majesty. He could say nothing, because if he had said something, if he had spoken in his own defense and given the real reason why, he could never have impregnated this woman. He would have been out, and that would have been the end of it. So I have taught multiple times many people about the clobber texts, the various texts and passages in the Bible that are often used to disenfranchise and harm the lesbian gay community. I've spent a lot of time talking about it and teaching it, and we go deep into socio-historical context, into the translations, and come to find that there is little or nothing in the Bible that condemns homosexuality. I have yet to find real evidence of that. And what I've learned, though, as people have come in, they come in armed. They have their Bible in hand. They say, teach me. I want to learn. I want to know. Tell me what I need to know so that I can go back to my family members and my friends who tell me that I'm a sinner, who tell me that I'm a bad person, and I can argue with them and win. I've been waiting for so many years. I don't have a response when they just throw Leviticus at me, when they just quote Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I teach them. We will spend many weeks, and we'll be starting another one of these classes coming up on August 26th. You're welcome to join us. And I'll be preaching on this again, but here's what happens. They learn, and they dig deep, and they take notes. And then they go, and they call up their family member. They call up their uncle. They call up their brother-in-law. They call up their auntie. And they say, you know what? And they start quoting biblical Hebrew, and they start citing socio-historical context. They start talking about, wow, the translations throughout the centuries, et cetera, et cetera. And they win every point. They have an answer. Knock it right out of the park. And they feel really great for about 3 seconds until the other person on the other end of the line, and here's what they say. They say, oh, yeah? Well, you know what? I don't care what the Bible says. I know right from wrong, and I still think you're going to hell. Because it was never about the Bible anyway. And so when we have these conversations, when they come back deflated, then we get to talk about what real Christianity is, what it means to be a person of the way, about taking tiny steps every day together, us plate scrapings, as Paul calls us, hand in hand, to make ourselves better people, to make society a better place, and to take steps closer to God. It's about recognizing that in arguing about the Bible with people who are only using it to wield power, you will never win. That's why Jesus doesn't really argue with the Pharisees about the details of Scripture. He points out how they're abusing it, or how they're missing the spirit of it, or how they're applying it unevenly to other people but not themselves. But he doesn't get into the details because they are not about the Scripture anyway. They're about maintaining a status quo where they have all of the power and get all the goodies and other people don't. It's only in fighting for justice but walking away from fruitless arguments that we find our strength. It's only when we choose to forgive and let the anger we carry in our hearts go, regardless of whether the offending party repents, that we can find peace in our hearts. When we have been rejected by our own families, it is only when we are embraced by a new family, be it a spouse or a circle of friends or a church family, that we can understand how God truly can turn our mourning into dancing. After a period of time spent in this spectacle, when everybody had seen how great was his patience, they all begged the guardian to forgive the past and restore the good friar to his love and to his house. The guardian, himself already moved to pity, received him back. The good friar lived many years in the house, until God, our Lord's will for him, came to fulfillment. Upon undressing him for burial after his death, they discovered that he was not a man but a woman. And consequently, this is the reaction, that he had been the victim of a terrible calumny. Amazed, all the friars had praise for his innocence and holiness that exceeded their curses against his wickedness. However, even today, there are many who remember this friar, or nun, better than anyone else who lived in the house over a long period of time. So I remember that voter's pamphlet that said Jesus says nothing about homosexuality. I think Jesus says a lot. I think Jesus knew not only Mosaic law, but also Roman law. And Jesus understood the plight of women and of gays in the church's institution of marriage in a patriarchal society, and he affirmed their rights not to be forced into marriages that would not honor them, sustain them, or nourish them. To those who say that the Bible condemns homosexuality, they're just wrong. To those who say that Jesus says nothing about it, and so it was unimportant to him, they're wrong. I have great hope today. I am filled with great joy. Jesus said that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you have been in mourning and have been comforted, let me hear an amen. Amen. The psalmist promises us that God will turn our mourning into dancing. If your mourning has been turned into dancing, let me hear an amen. Let me hear an amen. If your sorrow has been turned into song, let me hear an amen.